Good morning. Am I on yet? I hear that ring. It is good to be in the house of the Lord. It's such a blessing to see these little ones around. What a blessing New Life is. A reminder, a tangible reminder of our new life in Christ. There's a story in the Old Testament found in 1 Samuel chapter 25. It's a curious story about David and a couple other interesting characters in it. David has been anointed king by Samuel, and Samuel has just died. However, Saul is still reigning, and David is hiding. And David has had a couple opportunities to take vengeance on Saul, to take his life. But instead, he has trusted in the sovereign God, who anointed him, who chose him, and he is waiting for his timing. And then chapter 25, it's not the passage that we're going to study today, just giving you some background here. In chapter 25, David is in the wilderness of Paran, and he's hiding out with 600 of his armed men. Okay? Now, if you're with 600 guys, armed, lethal, okay, first thing that comes to mind is how do you hide that many guys, you know? And secondly, how do you feed them? You know, that's a pretty awesome responsibility. While they're out in hiding, they come across some sheep and shepherds that belong to a wealthy man. And it's obvious that this guy is wealthy just by the number of livestock that he has. And they find out that the master of these shepherds is a guy named Nabal. Now, if you know the story, the Hebrew for Nabal is fool. Now, imagine that. David is, he's out there in the wilderness with his men. They're hungry. They're probably always looking for food and that kind of thing. They come across these sheep and the shepherds, and they ask, "What is your master's name?" Fool. Excuse me? Yeah, fool. Nabal. Really? Is that his real name? Or is that his nickname? No, that's his real name. And you read through chapter 25, it's interesting because not only is it his name, but it is his character. He's a harsh man. He's an unreasonable man. Bad manners. It says that as he is named, so is he. And you would think, here's a guy who's been anointed king with 600 armed men. They come across a bunch of sheep, and you think, lunch, right? But instead, what David does is he protects Nabal's shepherds and sheep. The shepherds later describe David and his men as a wall around them. He protects them. Maybe he's remembering back to his days, not too long ago, when he was a shepherd as well. Well, a festival comes, and David wants to celebrate the festival with his men, and so he sends messengers to Nabal, thinking this guy would be, you know, gracious after what we've done for him and would offer some of his sheep that we might celebrate this festival. And the response is typical for this man, this fool. He says, "Who is David?" Now, that was a rhetorical question. He knew who he was, because right after that he says, "Who is the son of Jesse?" And David gets word of this, and he's furious. And he says, "Okay, 200 of you guys, stay with the bags. 400, get your swords. We're not leaving one man alive." One of Nabal's servants hears about it, tells, not Nabal, because he knows that would be stupid, that would be worthless. Instead, he goes to Abigail, Nabal's wife, who is the opposite of Nabal. If Nabal is the fool, Abigail is the character that depicts wisdom and discernment. She hears of this, and she makes preparations, and she gathers gifts, livestock, cakes, all kinds of stuff, sends them out on donkeys, goes to meet David herself, and pleads for mercy. And doesn't necessarily plead for Nabal, but rather for David. and says, David, you've been anointed. When you take the throne, you don't want this on your record. You don't want the innocent blood of these men on your hands. And David recognizes a wise woman, and he blesses her. He accepts the gifts. Nabal is spared momentarily, at least from the hand of David. Abigail goes back, tells Nabal what happens. He keels over. He becomes as a stone, and 10 days later, he's dead. It's an interesting story, and it gives us a picture of a man who is truly a fool, not just in name. He sees the truth, the reality, 600 armed men, and he completely disrespects them to his own destruction. We're continuing on in our Psalms series this summer, and we come to Psalm 53. It's a passage where David describes a fool. And you can imagine as he penned this psalm, he probably had in the back of his mind his experience with Nabal. Nabal is kind of like that guy who, every once in a while you hear stories of guys, of people who are hurt or injured on roller coasters. And for those of us who have been to Disneyland or Knott's Berry Farm or Magic Mountain, whatever, over and over, as you get on a ride, you see warnings. You hear warnings, you know, remain seated, please. And I know a lot of you are saying it in Spanish right now, right? Okay? Inevitably, someone thinks, hey, if it's fun to ride this ride with my hands up, imagine what it's going to be to stand, you know? Just the fool who disregards all the warnings, all the, you know, the truth right in front of their eyes to their own destruction. It's like Nabal. And we're going to see that in Psalm 53 as well. Let's read the text. And as we read through this, we're going to go back and we're going to notice four things. First of all, we're going to see the mark of a fool. Mark of a fool. Then the number or the extent of fools. Third, we're going to see the demise of the fool. And then lastly, the hope of the fool. So the mark of a fool, the number of fools, the demise, and then the hope for the fool. So let's read the text. Tim read it for us earlier. Let's read it again together. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are, in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. The first thing we noticed in this psalm is the mark of a fool. Notice in verse 1, he says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. He says in his heart, there is no God. Keep your finger there in Psalm 53 and turn over to the New Testament, to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 7. I'm going to begin in verse 14. Mark chapter 7, there's a parable of Jesus, where he describes what is it that defiles a person? He's just had a confrontation with the religious leaders, and he goes against the grain of what was supposed to be godly at the time, and he defines what truly defiles a person. Look at verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him?" Lost my spot. Verse 19. "Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled, thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. The fool says, where? In his heart, there is no God. In what way? In what manner? How do we know that's true? Look at the rest of the verse. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. Their deeds are evident. You never really know what's truly in the heart of a person. You can only see what's on the outside. But the lifestyle, the abominable iniquity, it's described here, speaks what's in the heart. David says, the fool speaks from his heart. There is no God. How? Through his life. Through his life. The deeds demonstrate what's in his heart. You know, this is just a personal opinion, but I believe that there are very few true atheists who in their heart of hearts believe that there is no God. There's no higher being. But there are a lot of practical atheists. What I mean by that is there are a lot of people who live as if there were no God, who by their deeds, their life, their conduct, show what's in their heart, a belief that there is no God. He says, there is none who does good. There's a theme that he's going to bring out in the rest of this psalm. None who does good. It is impossible to reject God and do good. And Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And he goes on, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Romans 14, 23 says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. See, it's common for people to say, well, you know, that person is, they're not a Christian, but they're a good, upstanding, moral individual. You know, they're a good man. That's an oxymoron. That's non sequitur. You can't put the two together. Okay? It's impossible to reject God and do good. Whatever we do, good deeds, apart from God, is not God-centered. It's not God-glorifying. It's not manifesting God's wisdom, his goodness, his existence. What it is, it's man-centered. It's self-centered. It's acts of self-preservation. Okay? Done apart from faith. So, the mark of a fool. He says in his heart there is no God, and it's evident in his life. Well, oftentimes Christians look at this psalm and the parallel psalm, Psalm 14, and say, that's right. Those ungodly ones out there, they are just fools who say there is no God. and we fail to read the rest of the verse, the rest of the passage. Look at what we find in verses 2 through 4. Who are the fools? God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? Verse 2 says, God is searching for any who understand, who seek after God. You know, is David in this psalm just describing a few bad apples? No. All have turned aside. This is interesting in verses 2 through 4. What you see is verse 2 describes what God is looking for. It gives us this picture. God is looking down on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who are seeking after him. Verse 4 gives us the antithesis of that kind of person. Look at 6, or in verse 4. It says, have those who work evil no knowledge. Okay? God is looking for understanding. Verse 4, they have no knowledge. Okay? Verse 2, who seek after God. Verse 4, who do not call upon God. So he's creating this. This is what he's looking for. Here's the opposite. And in the middle is the point that David is making. What's the point David's making? Look at verse 3. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Those of us who have been together for the series through Romans, this passage ought to be ringing in our ears. This is the passage that Paul quotes in Romans 3. As he's building his case for the universal need for a Savior. Right? In chapter 1, he said, the Gentiles, yeah, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for images in the form of corruptible man. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Right? And the Jewish mind is saying, that's right. You know? And he says, wait a minute. Jew, you're no different. And then he quotes this passage that they would have known. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. What does that mean? All are fools. Yeah. He gives us the mark of a fool. They are corrupt, right? We see that in verse 1, and then it comes up again in verse 3. They are corrupt. The fool is corrupt. All have turned aside. All are fools. No understanding, none seeking, all doing evil. There's a vicious cycle that you see here. Turning from God to sin. Rejecting God, embracing sin. Which further leads us to rejecting God and further pursuing sin. Paul describes it in Romans 1 as that giving over to sin. It's that vicious or downward spiral of sin and rejection of God. And as I look at verse 4, I also see that there are no fools in a vacuum. Now, don't imagine you're drawing this mental picture in your head. There's not a Hoover, you know, vacuum that you clean your floor with. There are no fools that exist outside or in their own little world having no impact on those around them. David was living amongst a covenant people. The children of Israel, that God had called out from all the nations that he might manifest himself to them, that he might, through them, display to the world who he is. And God simply said, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Obey me, and I will bless you. You will live long in the land, and the nations will know who I am. Because as they see you, right? And David is looking across this covenant people and he's saying, there is none righteous. All have rejected God. And God's word is clear when Moses gave the law to the children of Israel that they were to be different and they were to treat each other differently than the surrounding nations. Verse 4 of Psalm 53 describes how people are making good off of their brothers. Look at that verse again. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? There's a lie out there that we often tell ourselves. I mean, let's be honest, we tell ourselves this too. That, you know, my sin doesn't affect anybody. It's, you know, nobody knows about it. It's not affecting anybody else. Okay? That was false in the nation of Israel. And it's false for God's new covenant people today. Our sin affects the body. The local body. Our choices, let me put it this way, for righteousness or for sin. Our choices for righteousness bless the body. Our choices for righteousness encourage and build up the body, strengthen the body, and show off to the world who our God is. Now, Peter describes us as a holy nation, right? A people of God's own possession. And the people that David looked at had either forgotten or rejected that truth. And they were hurting, they were advancing themselves to their brother's hurt. And I think it's easy, especially for us here as North American Christians, and we're so individually minded, to just think, you know, and we talk about this, you know, Jesus is my personal Savior. And my relationship with God is just a personal thing. And it's true that our relationship with God is a personal thing, but it's never only a personal thing. We become members one of another. It's like, you know, going to the county fair, and your mouth and your taste buds just love to eat every fried food that's out there, right? The fried Snickers bars, the fried whatever, you know, whatever they can fry everything nowadays. Your mouth loves it. Your heart and your arteries are screaming in terror, right? Because what your mouth is doing is affecting the rest of your body. And it's easy for us, when we think of the body, to just limit it to this congregation here. And it's true that our choices, for good or for evil, affect this body here. And this body has been around long enough to know and to see that. Right? We've seen that for good or for evil throughout the history of this local congregation. But we also need to remember that we are a part of a larger body, the bride of Christ that extends around the world. Our choices as Christians here in North America affect our brothers and sisters in Christ on the other part of the world, other parts of the world. When I was in, I think I may have shared this story with you before. When I was in France in January visiting our missionaries, Randy and Sandy Moyer, I was able to attend church with them on Sunday morning. And their church, maybe this section right here would be about the size of their church, okay? If everybody showed up on Sunday, 20 or 30 people, okay? That particular Sunday, there were about 12. Some were out of town. One family was sick. You know, if this morning there are people out of town and there are people sick that are not here, and we kind of continue on, when you start with 30 and that happens, suddenly you realize you're a real small group, you know. And Randy brought me up to welcome, to say hello. And two things that I said just blew away this little church. They met in a garage basement in a little village called, it's not really a village, it's a good-sized town, Saint-Étienne. Andy will correct my pronunciation later. And two things, as I greeted them, I said, first of all, I said, there's a church, your brothers and sisters in Christ, on basically the other side of the world that is praying for you. That blew them away. You know, we become so accustomed to bumping into Christians all the time, right? You go to Starbucks, and there's a good chance you're going to see a group of women over coffee with their Bibles open, right? Go to a better one is, go to a Coco's any day of the week at about 6:30 in the morning. And you will find a group of men having a small group Bible study over breakfast, right? You know, if Al-Qaeda really wanted to wipe out the Christians, just knock out all the Cocos, and that would do a lot of it. We drive down the street, we see Christian bumper stickers, logos, we can listen to Christian radio on our car. We bump into Christians all the time, people that we don't fellowship with on Sunday morning. You know, in France and in most parts of the world, you can go weeks and never bump into, or months and never bump into another Christian. So to hear that there is a group of Christians on the other side of the world that are praying for them just blew them away. And then the second thing was, Randy, to kind of my embarrassment, he said, tell them how many people gather at your church on a Sunday morning. As I looked out at this group of about 12, I said, oh, usually about 300. I couldn't believe it. I mean, they're not even 300 people in the Catholic Church on a Sunday morning. They couldn't imagine that many Christians in one place. This blew them away. We're a part of a global family of Christians, the family of Christ. And our choices for good or for evil affect not only us, this local congregation, but our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. Okay. Move on, David. Getting a little too personal. All right, so what was David seeing and describing in this verse, or this passage? He was seeing that the people of Israel were doing just the opposite of what God commanded them in Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Boils down to that, right? That's what Jesus was asked. What's the greatest commandment in the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. But instead, what he saw is a nation of fools who rejected God, practical atheists, who in their hearts said there is no God, and it manifested in their deeds. Well, the third thing, we've seen the mark of a fool, we've seen the extent or the number of fools. What's the demise of the fool? Look at verse 5. There they are in great terror where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. And there's great stories in the Old Testament particularly of, you know, where God's people were faced with an overwhelming force, and suddenly the enemy army just had this breakout of fear and paranoia and fought amongst themselves, and God won the battle, you know. That may have been on David's mind as he penned this. But think about it for a second. If a person rejects the idea of God, whatever peace, whatever safety, whatever security, whatever achievement they have attained in life, they have achieved by themselves. If it's up to me, if it's going to be, it's up to me, is their slogan, right? And since there is no God, since there is no sovereign creator who loves them, who watches out for them, if they are going to keep that safety, that security, they have to claw and fight for it. And just think of the dictators and despots throughout history who have gained all this power. What's one common denominator? Paranoia. Because there's always somebody out to kill them, to take their place, to poison their drink, to stab them in the dark, right? I thought of this morning while thinking over this, back in 29, I think it was, when the stock market crashed and kind of set off the Great Depression. Why did men suddenly jump off bridges? Because the world that they had built was gone. If there is no fear of God, if there is no sovereign creator who is reigning supremely over all things, who causes all things to work together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, then when bad things happen, there's terror, right? Suddenly, there's going to come something along in life that we recognize that we can't control everything, right? There's There's terror when there is no terror. God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. And that's the ultimate demise of the fool. They have rejected God. God has rejected them. But there is hope. There is hope. And this psalm ends on a hopeful note. Verse 6. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. All are foolish, rejecting God, oppressing his people, but God sends salvation from Zion. Salvation, the Hebrew word, Yeshua, Jesus, comes from Zion. The ultimate salvation and restoration of God's peace has come and will come from Zion. We live today in that period often called or described as the already but not yet. Hope, salvation has come from Zion. If we're all fools, if we've all rejected God, and that's the argument that Paul makes when he quotes this passage, right? Then we're in a world of hurt. But salvation has come out of Zion. Christ has come. Remember Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet fools, Christ died for us. And he is coming again to once and for all establish his kingdom, to judge and set things right. When God created the world, he created it good. Sin entered it, and it was corrupted. A word we've seen a lot this morning, corrupted. Usually when we think of corruption these days, we think of computers. You know? You've got a computer, it's working fine, you just brought it home from Best Buy or the Apple Store or whatever, and it's working great. And all of a sudden, a virus gets in and corrupts it, and everything goes haywire. You think you're going along great, and all of a sudden, it's not working the way you want it to. Okay? That's a great picture of sin. It takes what was originally good and twists it, perverts it, corrupts it. God is going to make all things new. Read Revelation 21. No more crying, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. Right? When Christ ultimately and finally sits on his throne, God will restore shalom, peace, harmony, the way God created it to be. All people, I think, even if they don't acknowledge the God as we find him described in the scriptures, all people recognize that this world is not the way it should be. It is corrupt. It is broken. But salvation has come, and salvation will come. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. As we look at this psalm this morning, very easy for us to point the finger at the one who has rejected God. But it's also clear from this passage, and from what we know studying Romans, that we're all in the same boat. We've all rejected God. And it's only through the hope, the salvation that comes through Christ, that we have hope, that we can escape the demise of the fool. Right? Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would search our hearts. Show us any area in our life where through our conduct, through our daily living, we are expressing the belief in our heart that there is no God. Show us where we are trusting in ourself, where we are committing idolatry, where we have set up other gods to worship, to follow, to trust in. Help us to repent, Father, to trust and worship only you. And I pray, Father, that we as your people, as individuals and as a body, we would manifest you to this world. Christ, people would see Christ in us. That you would keep us mindful, Father, of the fact that we are members one of another, not only here in San Gabriel, but around the world. Help us to be praying